Okay, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Really could be a explanation of the Lord's Supper that we just took, and certainly fits right along with that. I'm going to read for us chapter 12, let's read it all together, that's better. Let's all read, you can remain seated, but let's read chapter 12 of Isaiah. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you are angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this ancient book, and we are aware that these men knew you as we have also come to know you, that their response to you is akin to our response, that you have indeed spoken, you have revealed yourself to people like us. And we are so grateful today that this is the eternal truth, that these things never change, that they are solid, they're steadfast, they are reliable, they are unshakable, that your message is an eternal one because it is rooted in who you are, the eternal God, the Lord, the Lord. And I pray, O God, that you will enable us to respond even as the command here in Isaiah 12 is for us to respond, to truly worship you as the God who's done all this that we have but spoken briefly of here today. Lord, I pray that you will work in us, everyone here, regardless of what we've come in with, regardless of the condition of our own response to you, that we will hear your voice now and give you the glory and the honor and the worship that's due you. In the name of Jesus, amen. This chapter of Isaiah comes at a time when God had, through Isaiah, pronounced all kinds of judgments upon the people. And it comes almost like a psalm, a powerful emotional response to what God has said. And it starts out very difficult, in a very difficult way, because it refers back to God's anger. In verse 1, although you are angry with me, not just us, like we're all in the same boat, you zeroed in on me. It's like everybody else just melted away and I'm left standing on the podium all by myself. and your searchlight is directed right at me, and I'm exposed. And your blazing eyes are boring right through me, and you are livid in your wrath against me. Not but him and her and how about them and all those, but me, all by my lonesome up here. Far greater than the wrath of people against you. You may have been in a position where people are angry with you, but that's nothing. The discomfort and the desire to escape that you felt then is nothing compared to the anger that Isaiah is speaking of here. He says, you were angry at me. And if there is not that sense of the owning of God's anger towards you, not everybody else, because you're like everybody, you've not done so much things that other people haven't done, that's all erased, and you feel the anger of God towards you. You own that God has the right to be angry at you. And I don't think you've heard the message. It's not us. And although we took the communion and it is us, it's true, but it's I am taking the Lord's bread and the cup individually because God was angry with me. The Bible says that God is an angry God. And many are offended by that idea, especially in our day, that of an angry God. Even within the church, it's not very popular. A God who is angry at the wicked every day, and whose anger is being poured out now upon the human race, is not a very politically correct God. Especially in our culture where everybody seems to be a victim of somebody else's misdeeds. You know, how can God be angry at me? I can't help the way that I am. This kind of an angry God seems rather insensitive to people's feelings, is he not? Doesn't seem to really see the whole picture, take into account all the excuses and blame that other people ought to have for my condition. In fact, this God is really, he's out of step with the global village in which we live and where everybody has their own God and everybody's right. Everybody's truth is true for them. And so here comes an angry God who's not just angry at the rich and powerful who abuse the oppressed. He's not just angry at the pompous religious hypocrite. He's not just angry at the abortionist, the murderer, the rapist, the child molester. God is angry at me individually, along with all the other billions of people. And as we've said before, if we invented God, then let's change the way we talk about him, because that old way of talking to God doesn't work anymore. It doesn't attract people. You can't browbeat people into serving God anymore the way you used to by hellfire and brimstone. It used to work in this country back when Billy Graham was in his heyday. You know, hellfire and brimstone would bring people into the church. Now it drives people away. So we ought to sort of, you know, jettison that kind of an angry God in favor of a much more reasonable, tolerant accepting God, who might be angry at really bad people, but not people who are doing the best they can. He's not angry at them. He's rooting for you, right? Let's invent that kind of a God. Much more popular, marketable. I think it's got some positive things going for it. And we can ride that horse for a while until that sort of has to be changed. Maybe sometime in the future we have to modify it a little, bring in a little another side that might work better for a future generation. But, you know, if that were true, I'm the first one out the door, and I'm running. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm history. You'll never see me again here. I tell you the truth. If we can invent God and modify his character by what seems to work, I am gone. I'm only here because I know this is the truth. If this is not the truth, I've got other things I can do before I die. You know? Guaranteed. But God's told us what he's like. And whether we like it or not, whether it makes us feel nervous or not, God says he is angry at the wicked every day. And that means me. We read in Ephesians 2 that we all were objects of God's wrath. Every single one of us. The cute little kids, the cute little girls, the cute little boys. Objects of God's wrath. I don't like that very much. But I tell you, on the final day, when the God of all stands us, if he were to stand us on that stage all alone, we would be spitless and we would be dry mouthed and there would be nothing coming out of our mouths in defense or criticism of the great God and all of his awesome power and wonder and holiness. Why is God so angry? Well, this passage doesn't really tell us, but Isaiah has made it clear, and he makes it clear throughout the book, that the people, not just the people of Israel, but that's where God's anger is being expressed in a lot of these prophecies, because they have belittled God. They've ignored him. They've dumbed him down. They've disregarded his commands. They've found worship boring. They have found him to really be actually no real threat to their lifestyle anyway. They found out that they could ignore God and change things. And hey, look, the lightning didn't strike. They were able to go along more or less like they wanted to go. You know, things went ahead as planned. Here I thought if I did this or I didn't do that, I'd get zapped. But hey, look, I did it and I'm okay. So, I don't really have to take this all that seriously after all. See? Because God, you know, and maybe in my heart I really say, if there is a God, but, you know, I say, you know, I think it's not as dangerous as I once thought it was. And God really is more or less irrelevant. And impotent. He's really powerless. He doesn't really care what I do anyway. And so the people of Israel had disregarded the one who says, I am who I am. And God rightly and justly was angry at his people. But not everyone sees that truth, that God is angry at me. And tragically, many people will die, and I'm afraid that tragically some of us in these rooms may die before we see that God has a right to be angry at me. When did they see that God had anger toward them? The first phrase of chapter 12. In that day, you will say. In that day. What day is that? Well, we've just seen it, and Bob talked about it last week. The day of the Lord, the day when Christ is, as one of the things that he did, is lifted up as the banner, the one to whom the nations look, the one who was lifted up from the earth as the Savior, as the Lord. When the day of Christ came as God in the flesh, when he was born as King of the Jews, not only the Jews, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then, and he was brought to that place of Golgotha where he was lifted up to die, and there the wrath of the Father was poured out upon him. In that day, when you see Christ lifted up, then you will know in that day that God was angry at you, because you see the meaning of the cross of Jesus for you, that you deserve the eternal flaming wrath of God, and God poured it out on his Son for you. Not to integrate your life or give you fulfillment. Not so that you can find your way or give you a vision and give you a ministry, but that you would escape his eternal wrath. That's when you will see that it's for you. That it was me that God was angry at, because it was for me that Christ died. And if you do not see that it is for you that God's wrath is directed, then you will also not know the meaning of Christ's death. That is, you must see the value of the cross of Christ before you begin to grasp the meaning of what he has done in taking your place and experiencing the wrath of God. When I see the meaning of that death, then I begin to understand and accept the truth that God was really angry at me. So angry that the only way his wrath could not fall on me was that it would fall upon his own Son. And how do you think we will escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How do you think anyone will escape the wrath of God if God's own Son was the only one who could bear his wrath and not be destroyed? Because he was God in the flesh. And because I have seen the cross and the meaning of it, then the psalmist says, not the psalmist, Isaiah says, your anger has turned away. That is, there is the source of praise and wonder that's elicited when we see the meaning of Christ's death. Your anger has turned away. It was pointed at me, but it's been diverted to your Son. And he experienced it. I see it happening now. I'm one of the thieves on the cross, and I hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I understand that he was doing that for me. That he experienced what I will not. I will die physically, but he died, in a sense, eternally. Experiencing the full brunt of God's fury. His anger is turned away from me because Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted. Because God's wrath was poured out on his only Son without reserve, without measure, and without regret. God's anger was spent on his own Son. his justice satisfied. And therefore God himself is my salvation and comfort. Do you see that there? Verse 1. You have comforted me. I was terrified when I realized that you justly were angry at me, but I've been comforted. You are my salvation. The Father planned salvation. The Son accomplished salvation. And the Holy Spirit has applied it to my life. And the one who was angry with me because of my sin is now my comforter because of his Son. He who was angry at me is now speaking peace to me. To let me know that the wrath is not going to fall upon me after all. And therefore, my response is to be one of confident, peaceful trust. It is impossible that God could be angry with me again like that. It's impossible. It's impossible that God's wrath could be again directed at me again, because his Son has already received it all. So therefore, there is peace, there is comfort, there is assurance that I am no longer going to be an object of God's wrath. Never again. Yes, there is the discipline of God's children, but it is the loving discipline because it has the purpose of growing and developing and maturing his people. But it is not the fury of God's judgment, the condemnation for which there is no escape. And therefore, my response is to be one of trust. Not a frightened response that comes from a fear of judgment or punishment, but a desire to obey, a desire to please, a desire to, in spite of the fact that he is holy beyond our conception, yet we are attracted to him anyway. And we know that coming to him and coming close to him means the ridding, the shedding of that which is displeasing to him. And that hurts us because we have grown accustomed. We like our ways. Our sinful nature is embedded within us and we have grown accustomed to it. And God's purpose is to extract it, to pull it by the root. And we know that instinctively and we know that it hurts, but we want to come anyway. Because his Spirit has worked in us to give us that desire for the one who is holy beyond measure. And yet, that fear of coming into his presence is one that brings joy. It brings confidence. It brings delight. This trust and this assurance in God's presence comes from the Lord himself. The Lord. You see it repeated twice. Yahweh. The emphasis, God himself, do you get it? God himself is my strength and my salvation. God himself is with me. The Holy Spirit lives within every single believer, giving assurance, giving strength, giving joy. Therefore, we can draw refreshment. We can draw nourishment from the meaning of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Since God's Spirit lives within us to exalt Christ, to make himself known to us, to deepen our understanding of who Christ is, to cause us to revel in who Christ is, we do not need to fear that we will ever come bored with God. God's Spirit is infinitely wonderful and creative, and He knows how to keep doing stuff within us to the very end of our life, and then eternity, who knows what that's going to be like except joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do not think that somehow you're going to get tired of following the Lord someday. You will not, because the Lord Himself is your strength. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, because the Spirit of the living God will enable you to do it and will continue to refresh you with the meaning and joy of Christ's very person. He will deepen our love for Christ and His work. Now, this confidence in Christ's salvation brings about a response. In verse 4, in that day, again, when you see the meaning of Christ's death and you begin to live in the reality of that, in that day, what will you do? You will give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving that we have received this unspeakably wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. How can we not give heartfelt thanks to God if we have seen what He has done and is doing for us? He's covered all the bases on our behalf. That thanksgiving, though, will also yield to a calling on His name. That is a looking to Him, a dependence upon Him. Here is prayer. There is the expressing our longing for God, our yearning for Him in meditation, in expression of our love for Him, and in calling upon Him for our needs to be met for His glory, that He would give us what we need in order to live this life for His pleasure and for His purpose. And then besides just the thanksgiving and the prayer, there will be desire to proclaim His name. There will be a desire to witness, to share what God has done, to give to others what we have received for His glory, that others might also give honor and glory and praise to Him. Desire to witness. How can we not also want to enable others to hear this most glorious of all messages? And finally, the response, thanksgiving, prayer, witness, and finally, worship. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. How can we not erupt in praise, in exuberant praise and worship? That's the picture here. This is the collective worship of the people of God, lifting up their voice in adoration for this one who is glorious in all of His being and all of His works. How can that not be the response? How can we not rejoice? Shame on me. Shame on us when we are so small-minded and short-sighted that we are grumpy, depressed. We haven't matured enough to go beyond the molehills of our lives, and we still see them as great big problems, and so we just can't see anything. We can't see beyond our own present circumstances, and it's depressing for us, and God is there all the time, and He says, look at those are small things, put those things in perspective, look at the big thing that has been taken care of, that you have been redeemed from your sin, you've been given the Holy Spirit of God, you have everything that you need to live this life. That should cause an eruption of praise. One day it will. Times of revival, it does. Unfortunately, those times of revival are not continuous, but they do come, and the history has shown that there are times when whole congregations, not just congregations, whole communities, and apparently like in Uganda, perhaps whole nations, are erupting in praise and worship to God for what he has done. But beyond that, that's a taste of heaven. One day there will be the continual, exuberant praise and worship in the presence of God. The awareness of our own deserving of God's wrath and our acceptance of Christ as the solution does not lead us to a life of self-condemnation and continual preoccupation with our weaknesses. A continual worrying over and preoccupation with our own sin. It can have that effect upon us when we get imbalanced, when we slip into a wrong and unhealthy worrying about our imperfections and sinful nature. But rather, that true acceptance of who we are in the light of what Christ has done leads to a righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And that is to be the life that we have. That kind of balance can only come by the Spirit of God. You can be preoccupied with your sin all by yourself. You don't need God to do that. The history of the church shows that people have beat themselves, spit at themselves, cut themselves, made themselves live in holes in the ground and all the rest, trying to, because they're just preoccupied with their sin. You can do that and miss true salvation in Christ. Or you can go to the opposite extreme and just sort of forget all about it and also miss the true salvation that's in Christ. Only God's Spirit can bring us to the place, and progressively, I believe he does and he is, bring us to the place where we can have that correct view of ourselves. That Paul says, I know in me there is no good thing. And yet at the same time, he rejoiced in God his Savior. A man, as we saw in Romans 16, a man who was infectiously involved, affectionate with all kinds of people, joyful. That's what God has for us. This chapter speaks to all of us. And God only knows where you're at. But God does know where you're at. And if you know that you haven't seen the meaning of the cross because you still don't think that you really deserve God's wrath and that what he did for you is really not that gripping, you know, it didn't really move you that much. You know, you see, you know, you hear people are saying, so you think it ought to. And I know it ought to, but it's really, you need to cry out to God. He would show you who Jesus is. The true meaning of his coming and dying and resurrecting. And then for those of us who can say, in that day I did see, in that day I know that I have seen the value of the cross and I have responded by God's grace and seeing my own need. And so I've embraced the comfort and salvation that's in Christ. Then we need to be people who say, I want to be those who are shouting for joy, worshiping him. My life be one of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. I don't really know, Father, how we are to go on from here. How we are to respond. I know, Lord, that noise and exuberance in and of itself doesn't really mean anything. But on the other hand, you tell us that we are to be those who are joyful. That the characteristic of your people, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace. Qualities that characterize your body, your people. You are a joyful God. You are a happy God. And even though you have crushed us with the truth, you've not done to make us miserable. You've done it to fill us with joy like yourself, to enjoy you forever. Lord, enable us here as your people in the Bronx Household of Faith to be those who truly respond in joy and worship to you. That we are thankful, that we call upon your name, that we witness to the world around, and that we delight in you for your praise, for your honor, for your delight. In the name of Jesus, amen.